Morning all. Morning. Is summer gone? Is summer finished? So how does it feel to you? We finished our cricket season this last Saturday gone, so it feels a little bit like it might all be over, but they haven't been off to Soul Survivor yet, so perhaps it isn't quite finished yet. Perhaps we've still got a bit more sun left in our summer. This morning, the latest in our Grander Vision series. Again, you can't see our magnificent ball because it's behind the communion table, but hopefully you're getting the idea as we journey through Ephesians with Paul. Are you ready for a bit of Paul this morning? I hope so, because he's ready for you, and he's in pretty uncompromising mood, as you may have heard from that passage of Scripture. I know you haven't come here to have your ears tickled this morning, as Paul refers to in one of his other sermons. I hope, sincerely hope and believe you're here because you want to hear the Word of God and you want to digest it and you want to wrestle with it and you want it to change who you are and how you do life in response to it. I hope that's why you're here this morning. So I want to talk about three things from this passage this morning that Mandy read for us. I want to talk about futility. I want to talk about ignorance, and I want to talk about change. So let's, if you've got Bibles with you, I'll invite you to open them there at Ephesians. We are going to be jumping around a few of Paul's letters, mostly staying there in Ephesians, but we're going to pop over to Romans and to 1 Corinthians as well. So if you've got a Bible with you, open it up there at Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll reread verse 17. Paul says this, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking." I told you Paul was in uncompromising mood. This isn't "I suggest" or "it'd be a nice idea if." He says, "I tell you, I insist, and you must." So if you needed one, I think this is Paul's kind of challenge to you. Prick your ears up. Take note, you know, shuffle off the kind of the any sort of, you know, discomfort, or you're not quite there with it yet, sit up, take note. What do you insist, Paul? What is it that that you want to transcribe? It's just this, that we must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. We Christians must no longer live as they, Gentiles, in this context, that's just unbelievers, because their thinking is futile. So what does that mean then? What does it mean to have futile thinking? I think having futile thinking means that you chase after, or you give priority to, or you place value on things that are empty, things that don't matter, things like football, instead of things that do matter, like cricket. No. That's definitely not what Paul is saying, no. So what sort of stuff doesn't matter and what sort of stuff does? And what is futile? In another one of his letters in 1 Corinthians, Paul gives us a few examples. The first is that personalities don't matter. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3 to 4 says this, "You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, 'I follow Paul and I follow Apollos,' are you not mere human beings?" They were getting caught up in the Corinthian church about different people's take on the gospel. And they were getting drawn to characters and personalities instead of to the gospel, instead of to Jesus. Personalities, Paul reminds us, don't matter. And boy, do we live in an age of personalities and celebrities today, do we not? We absolutely feast on this stuff. Paul says this stuff is futile. Don't get caught up with personalities and celebrities. Chasing after money is futile, the Gospels tell us. In James, you'll find many examples throughout different passages of Scripture, but one of the most hard-hitting is here in James chapter 5. Where he tells people who have amassed kind of wealth, "You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. Ouch. That is hard hitting. How hard hitting do you want to get? How do you use your money? How do you use your money? Chasing after money and then spending on stuff which isn't going to last is futile. Always wanting to be right is futile. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 6, Paul takes aim in another situation. It's there is a brother taking another brother to court about some dispute. One brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you've been completely defeated already. Why not be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Oh man, that is hard though. Isn't that hard? I mean, let's get real. When you know you're right, how easy is it for you to say, it doesn't matter. Never mind, you know, just hand it over to you. Isn't that radical? But that's how Paul wants us to leave. Because we know there's a bigger picture. Because being right in court or having a petty dispute about offence or about kind of this or that or the other, that stuff is futile. That stuff doesn't matter. I love sport. You know I love sport. I share about sport every time I'm up here. I love to compete. But should you seriously get discouraged or even depressed if your football team loses? I mean, really? How would Pompey supporters ever survive if that was the case? Does it really matter that someone nips in front of you on the road? You know, cuts you up on the road? Does it really matter? Is that really a good reason to get upset? So much that we could spend our time on. So much that we could spend our time on. Get upset about is futile, isn't it? I mean, really, if you examine yourselves, now I'm not saying we're not supposed to be able to enjoy sport or kind of invest in this or that or the other. That's not what I'm saying at all. But what I am saying, what I believe Paul is telling us here, is what don't get caught up in what is futile. Invest in what matters. Well, what does matter then? I'll tell you in a minute. But first, let's talk about ignorance. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, if you're still there in Ephesians, says this. It says, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Are you familiar? You probably are with the term ignorance is bliss. You familiar with that? Is that a fond sort of phrase of yours? Is that something you turn to quite a lot personally? Paul wants to shatter that illusion this morning. I must confess that one of my persistent traits as a child and as a young person, sadly, it wants to carry on into my adulthood as well, was attempting to disclaim responsibility for some behaviour by claiming ignorance. Anyone else relate to that? Ever hid behind that? Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know it was your jam tart. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know that was the deadline I had to get my essay in by. Oh, I'm sorry, ref, I didn't hear the whistle. I'm sure you could add plenty of your own excuses that you've had in there. I was forever claiming ignorance to avoid being held responsible. That was what was really going on there. Is it plausible to claim ignorance of God, though? And that's the big issue here. This is what Paul is charging the Ephesians with. He doesn't think so. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." Paul's argument here is, how can you possibly look at creation, look at our world, look around you, look at our universe, look at the stars, and think there is no creator? How can you do that? How can you imagine that? Is it plausible to claim that you don't know right from wrong? Again in Romans chapter 2. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. A tiny tot, or someone who lacks capacity, may be able to claim ignorance about knowing right and wrong. But the rest of us, ignorance is no defense. That's Paul's strong, uncompromising message here. We can't claim ignorance of God. We know, it's just that we don't want to acknowledge. Because this ignorance of the non-believers are evidencing here is not even true ignorance. Ephesians 4, verse 17, the ignorance that is in them is there due to the hardening of their hearts, Paul asserts. This is not, I don't know. This is, I don't want to know. In fact, I refuse to know. I didn't want to know whose jam tart it was because I wanted to eat it. That's what was going on there. I didn't want to know when the essay deadline was because I didn't want to have to do the work by then. You can't justifiably claim not to hear the whistle if you've got your fingers in your ears, can you? I want to challenge us, folk. I want to challenge myself. I want to challenge us. Ignorance isn't a defense in most situations. And especially when it comes to the things of God. Romans 1 again. I'll repeat that verse in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. And as for claiming ignorance, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Is this you today? Is this you? Are you trying to ignore God? Or claiming ignorance of his instruction for how you should be living or his existence? Please, if that's you today, please get your fingers out your ears. Listen to God. So what does matter then? If celebrity status or money or success or being right all the time or sport, if these things don't matter, and if ignorance is not bliss, then what does matter? Wonderful timing just before I came up in Ricky's, the last thing that she said was talking about eternity. He was talking about things that are eternal. The eternal is what matters. Things of God are what matter. Treasures in heaven, not treasures on earth, are what matter. Don't ignore God. Listen to God. Invest your time, your effort, your money, your heart in eternal things, the things of God. Which brings us to our third point here in Ephesians chapter 4, again, verse 22 to 24. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So the third point here is about change. And in some of the subsequent verses, Paul takes aim at lying and deceitfulness, takes aim at anger, takes aim at theft, at loose talk, takes aim at bitterness. His conviction, again, is uncompromising. This stuff belongs to the old us. The old us. And it should have no place in the new us. But I think if we are honest, and we do want to be honest, don't we? We don't want to live in la-la land, just pretending and just going through life, pretending, having our fingers in our ears. We do want to be honest, don't we? And our response often to this stuff is, well, I'm only human. You know, I'm not perfect, am I? Aim low. That way you won't be disappointed, you know. Well, my dad was angry, so of course I'm angry. That's, you know, it's... As I was reflecting on this and how many excuses I make about things, about why I'm not perhaps what God wants me to be or why I'm not that new creation sometimes, why I'm still wearing a lot of my kind of old clothes instead of the new ones, kind of I had to reflect that I'm, you know, I make a lot of excuses. I wonder if you do too. But one of the things I reflected on was what makes me sit up and take note. And it's change, isn't it? It's when you see someone that you know as being one way, all of a sudden radically different. Doesn't that make you sit up and take note? I want us to go through a few characters in Scripture that are just great, powerful evidence of those sort of things. Think of the tax collector Zacchaeus. This guy who was despised. I mean, having the Romans there, if you're an Israelite, if you're part of the Jewish nation, having this pagan power over you is bad enough. But then when you've got one of your own collaborating with them and squeezing you for your hard-earned shekels, how he must have been hated, how he must have been despised. And he ripped people off. That was who he was. That was what he did for a living. He ripped people off. He squeezed the pips out of them so that he could have your money. And then he met Jesus. And he turned over half of his wealth on that day to the poor. Imagine the impact in that little town. Was it Jericho? Was it Jericho that Zacchaeus lived in? Imagine the talk of the town on that day. Zacchaeus, have you heard? Perhaps there was a queue forming outside of his door to be in receipt of what he was giving away. But certainly people would have, taken note about this change. Think about the demon-possessed man. This guy who is just off this kind of rocker. Just completely unrestrained. People have attempted to restrain him. He breaks the chains. Just beyond, you know, really beyond. I mean, he's living in the caves, out of contact with others because he is just beyond the pale. And Jesus meets him. And Scripture records that he then is dressed in clothes. He gets dressed because he's naked before and he's in his right mind. And he's calm. And people who know this guy from being this ferocious, you know, madman, all of a sudden see this guy before them. Incredible. Think about Saul. This guy persecuting the church, killing Christians. Hunting them down to kill them. Meets Jesus on that Damascus road. And he's absolutely transformed. He becomes the church's number one defender. He becomes the gospel's number one apologist. He writes inspired by the Spirit of God, we believe, half of our New Testament. Unbelievable change. Think about Peter and John. I love this because these guys were disciples of Jesus. They've been with Jesus. They've lived day by day with him for 3 years. And yet when that horrible dark moment comes, when Jesus' time to go to Calvary comes, who stands by him? None of them. They all do a runner. They all, Peter has this mad moment of chopping a guy's ears off, but ultimately he runs and he denies Jesus. They were disciples of Jesus, but then they're deserters of Jesus. But then Jesus rises from the dead and appears to them, and they're transformed from these cowardly bunch to actually stand up and fearlessly proclaiming the name of Jesus in the Sanhedrin, in the Jewish assembly, in the leadership assembly. And there's this wonderful word of Scripture that says, and the Jewish leaders took note that these people had been with Jesus. They knew what they were. But they had radically transformed and they took note that it was because of Jesus. So what about you? And what about me? What about us? What are people sitting up and taking notice of because of how Jesus has worked in your life? Isn't that our challenge? Especially today? 7%, they reckon, of the population go to church these days. 93% of people have no idea what we're doing in here. Have no idea what Christianity is really about. How are they going to get to hear that message, people? It's because they're going to see you change. They're going to be seeing you as living, walking, breathing evidence of the gospel, of the power of Jesus. If you're a Christian today, that means Jesus has met you, you've accepted him, you've received from him, but there should be evidence, shouldn't there, of that? There should be evidence about that as you individually, and there should be powerful evidence of what that looks like from us corporately, as a collectively, as a community, shouldn't it? That should be it. And the thing is, that is not our work. I think we can so easily get into a mindset then of, oh, we've got to flog ourselves and flagellate ourselves and, you know, work ourselves to the bone to kind of somehow. It's not. That's not what I'm calling. I believe we're being called to do. We're being called to be changed by Jesus. God does the changing. God's Holy Spirit does the changing. Our job is to open up our hearts to that Spirit. It's to stop being distracted, stop running after, stop chasing after things that don't matter, to allow ourselves to be vessels that can be used by God and that will be used by God. When you have the love of Jesus in your heart, it is the cure. It is the cure for every ill in our society, for all the pain. And when we live in community, loving each other and evidencing that, that is what people need. And believe me, brothers and sisters, when they see it, not when they hear it from us, not when they hear the words, not when they see the wagging finger, when they see it in us, that is when they will take note and they will see that we have been with Jesus and that we are of Jesus and they will want Jesus. I believe that is the gospel. Where is the change? Where is the evidence of Jesus changing your heart? Where are the Zacchaeuses, the Pauls, the Peters and Johns at Eastleigh Baptist Church? I hope that could be you. I hope that could be me. I hope that could be us. As we close, I want us to take a moment, please, especially as we're running a little early this morning, having missed a song, because God wanted this time. Amen. Ponder what you need to change. I mentioned that thing about tickling ears this morning. It's another one of it. It's a turn of phrase that Paul uses because he was accusing people of the day of just, you know, of hearing what they wanted to hear. Oh, that's nice. Oh, that was a nice message today. That was a nice sermon. It's not about being nice. It's about change. Paul wanted to see change. Paul wanted people radically changed. What is it that God is speaking to you about changing? And perhaps if that's not clear to you, I've got another challenge. Go and speak to your husband or your wife or your children or someone that knows you very well that will actually kind of speak into your life and ask them what it is that you think you need to change. Let's just ponder a moment and pray. Lord Jesus, we sung on that in that new song, a song that was new to many of us today, about your power. Lord God, you are almighty. You are all-powerful. We are weak and we are feeble and we are frail, but when we exist in you, when we empty ourselves of our futile thinking of claiming ignorance, Lord Jesus, when we open up ourselves to you, We know, Lord Jesus, that we could become vessels of yours, of your love, of your ways. And so we ask, Lord Jesus, at this moment, as we just sit in our own space, Lord Jesus, that you would reveal to us how we can change, what we need to change. And that, Lord Jesus, as we give ourselves over to you, you would do this work in us. And Lord, we would inspire each other by changing, that we would inspire our neighbours, our non-Christian friends or family. We would inspire the town of Eastleigh, not because we're blowing any trumpet of our own, but we're simply evidencing the wonderful transformational work of you in our hearts. Lord Jesus, may that be this day for us. Amen. I'm going to invite Ricky.